Do you have a plan for your life? A list of things that you hope or expect to accomplish? For some of you, that's education, finishing high school, finishing college, finishing graduate school. For some of you, that's family, to get married. For some of us, very soon. To have children, for some of us, very soon. For some of us, it's a career path that we've been planning for, that we've taken the first steps on, and we have it marked out what we want to accomplish over the course of the next few years or decades. For some of us, it's recreational, a goal in sports to achieve, or a vacation that we've been working for and planning for and organizing. What's your plan? How important are those plans to you? How would you feel if through change in circumstances or change in your own convictions, you knew that the way to glorify God most fully in your life would lead you to abandon all of those plans, all of your hopes and expectations for the way that your life was going to head? How would you respond to God in that case? How would you feel towards God in that case? For some of us, having seen that happen, how do you respond right now, feel right now towards God when your plans have been turned upside down? Last week we began to look at the Gospel of Luke. We saw the angel Gabriel announce to Zechariah that his plans were greatly revised. He had wanted a child. He had prayed for a child, but he'd come to the point in his life where he never expected he would have a child. And now suddenly, as an old man, he's going to have this infant, the forerunner of the long-awaited Messiah. There were some disruption in his plans, as in the case of any unexpected baby. But as the angel tells Zechariah, you will have joy and gladness. And once he got over the initial shock, I'm confident that Zechariah was delighted in those change of plans. This week we see Gabriel come back and announce God's plan for Mary to become pregnant. And it's interesting to compare what he says to Zechariah with what he says to Mary. He does not say to Mary anything to her about having joy and gladness. Pregnancy for an unmarried girl is much more problematic than for a barren married woman. God changed Mary's plans very dramatically. How does she respond? Why does she respond the way that she does? What lessons does Mary provide for us as God changes our plans? We'll answer those questions along the way this morning as we look at Luke 1, 26 to 56. We'll do this just under two headings: God's inconvenient grace, and then the joy of humility. God's inconvenient grace and the joy of humility. Well, our text opens in verse 26 with Elizabeth being 6 months pregnant. And as we learned last week, she remained in seclusion for these first months of her pregnancy. She did not announce her pregnancy to anyone. So even though Mary is her relative, Mary is unaware that her older relative is pregnant. Gabriel, same angel, of course, goes to this obscure town out in the sticks, Nazareth. Remember what we'll see later in Luke about Nathanael, a future disciple, saying to Philip about Nazareth? He hears from Philip that there's this guy from Nazareth, maybe he's the Messiah. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I'm sorry, that's in John. John chapter 1, verse 46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's the type of place Nazareth was. Think of whatever little out-in-the-sticks town you might have that opinion of, and that's Nazareth. Gabriel goes to a young girl who lives in this little insignificant town, who's betrothed to a man named Joseph, who's a descendant of David, but that doesn't mean very much. There are lots of people who are descendants of David, and the kingly line ended, you know, long, long time ago. There haven't been any kings in this line for a long time. King Herod, the king of Judea mentioned in verse 5, is not a descendant of David. And anyway, all of Judea is ultimately under Roman authority now. We learn elsewhere that Joseph is a carpenter, so he has a trade. This young couple, once they are married, will not be poverty-stricken by the standards of their day, but they have no prominence whatsoever living in this obscure town. Yet an angel appears to this young woman in the middle of nowhere and says, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Well, Mary looks at her life and doesn't really see that she's been favored particularly. And as is usual in responses to angels, her first response is fear. But also she's puzzled. She can't figure out how she is favored or how she is a recipient of grace, which is another way we could translate that. So Gabriel continues in verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor or you have found grace with God. This little expression, found favor, is a common expression in the English Old Testament. You may remember some of these places where it appears more than 40 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it talks about finding favor with a man. Sometimes it talks about finding favor with God. Sometimes the person who finds favor has done something that deserves favor, sometimes not. It does not mean full of grace, as some would like to translate it. It just means found favor. Genesis 6:8 is one of those places. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or in Exodus 33, we hear that Moses finds favor with God. In those cases, it wasn't anything that they did. Moses indeed had rebelled against God. He didn't want to follow God. He didn't want to be God's spokesman, but God graced him and enabled him to perform the task to which he had called him. And same with Noah. So, what Gabriel is saying is this, Mary, God is going to show you unimaginable grace. God will give you a privilege beyond all your deserving. And it's going to be all of grace. You have found favor with God. You have found grace with God. And it's going to come in a way that you can't imagine. He explains what's going to happen in verses 31 to 33. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, we've already been told that she is a virgin, and her response shows that it's clear to her that this child is not going to be fathered by Joseph. See how the child is described. Great, Son of the Most High, Son of David, will take David's throne, will reign over the house of Jacob, that is, over all of God's covenant people forever. And then he underlines it. This kingdom will never end. Now, as we talked about last week, the Jews have been waiting for centuries for God to send his Messiah, the promised Son of David, who will reign and will restore the kingdom. And they've been waiting and waiting and waiting for all these years. And so Mary now hears that it's going to be her son who's going to be this long-awaited Messiah. her son is that long-awaited king. This young girl from nowhere, with no prominence whatsoever, chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah. Remember how Zechariah responded when he was told that he and his barren wife were going to have a child? He says in verse 18, "How shall I know this is true?" He's asking for a sign, right? Does Mary ask for a sign? Not at all. She doesn't. She's just confused. She does not see how this is possible, but she believes the angel. So she simply says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" I don't get the biology here. How is this going to work? So Gabriel tells her it's going to be a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The power of the Most High will overshadow you. That may seem like a strange word to us, but it's used elsewhere in Scripture of God's presence. For instance, in the Greek translation of Exodus 40, that same word appears when it talks about the glory of God filling the tabernacle as smoke once the tabernacle is first erected. Or in the New Testament, later in this book, in Luke 9:34, a cloud overshadows the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John are up on the mountain with Jesus and he's speaking with Moses and Elijah. So this word overshadow is used of God's presence coming upon a person or an area. And that's what Gabriel tells Mary is going to happen to her. So Mary doesn't ask for a sign. She just believes. She asks, "How is this possible? How is it going to happen?" But Gabriel does give her a sign. And it's a much more pleasant sign than the sign he gives to Zechariah. The sign to Mary is that her barren relative, old relative Elizabeth, is pregnant. This is the sign. It's an example of what he then says in verse 37, "Nothing will be impossible with God." Now imagine Mary here. How could she have reacted to this? Even once she believed it. Forget about Zechariah's reaction of needing a sign. But even once she believed that what the angel says is true, how could she have reacted? She might have said, "What? Pregnant? What will Joseph think? What will my parents think? You know, I was pretty much looking forward to settling down in Nazareth as the wife of the carpenter. God, can't you just leave me alone and pick some other girl?" That's what Moses said, isn't it? And he was quite happy in Midian with his family. And he says, "God, choose someone else to be your spokesman and lead your people out of Egypt." Mary could have said that. Have you responded that way? When God convicts you of something, whether that's your own sin, or your need to pursue Him more fully with your life, or your service to Him, something that you should be doing, do you respond, "God, choose someone else. Don't mess with someone else's life. I'm quite happy, thank you, with the way my life is going. Leave me alone." Mary doesn't say that at all. What does she say in verse 38? "I am the Lord's servant." This is the normal word for slave. I am the Lord's slave. "Your will is my will. What you want, I want. Let it be to me according to your word." Friends, are you ready to say that? "I am the Lord's slave. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary received great grace from God. The huge privilege of bearing the long-awaited Messiah. But it is a greatly inconvenient privilege. It was not at all on her radar screen. It was not at all what she was expecting for her life. Yet this young girl shows great faith and wisdom. Faith in God's promise to her and her people. She knew of the promise of the Messiah, and now when she surprisingly sees her role in it, she believes God. She believes God. She shows great wisdom, for as we've seen in our studies in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is seeing who God is, seeing how He rules the world, and responding. And she sees who God is. She sees how He rules the world, and she's quite surprised that the way He rules the world includes choosing her and picking her from this obscure little place and making her the mother of the Messiah. But she's ready to respond with faith and wisdom when the time comes. Are you ready to respond with faith and wisdom to God's plan for your life, wherever that may lead, whatever twists that may take? The joy of humility. Like most dialogues in Scripture, almost certainly we don't have a complete account of everything that Gabriel says to Mary and Mary says to Gabriel. Mary somehow knows she's going to be pregnant very soon. We can tell that because in verse 39 it tells us she went with haste to Elizabeth. Knowing that she's going to be pregnant and knowing that no one else other than Elizabeth is likely to believe her story of the angel and understand how she became pregnant, she goes to the one person with whom she can talk, the one person with whom she can rejoice in the mighty work of God. And so she enters the house and she greets Elizabeth. Let's pick it up in verse 41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Little footnote here. In verse 15, we're told that John is to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And then in verse 41, that John leaps when Mary greets Elizabeth, and then Elizabeth says in verse 44, after we're told that she is filled with the Holy Spirit, says that the baby leaped for joy. Now, if an infant still in his mother's womb can be filled with the Holy Spirit and can leap for joy, there's no question that this infant is human. It's not a major point in the text, but it has clear implications for the abortion debate in this country. End of footnote. Elizabeth's response makes clear whose son is the most important here. She understands that. She says, "Mother of my Lord," she knows that Mary's son will be the Messiah, the long-awaited descendant of King David. And then verse 45 highlights the reasons why she honors Mary and the reasons for us to honor Mary. Not because she was perpetually a virgin, for Scripture says no such thing. Not because she is co-mediatrix, for Scripture says that is impossible. There's only one mediator between God and man. Not because she is full of grace, overflowing with merit that somehow we can tap into. For Scripture says there is no one righteous. No, not one. So those are not reasons to honor Mary, but we should honor Mary for the same reason that Elizabeth honors Mary. Verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." She believed. She was a woman of faith. She acts on her belief. Her plans were turned upside down, and she followed God faithfully. And Mary becomes a wonderful example to us of a woman of faith. And so now she expresses her faith. She expresses her response to God's work in this marvelous song from verse 46 to verse 55. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary is steeped in the Old Testament. This comes out so clearly in this song with allusion after allusion to Old Testament text. Even the style is very much Hebraic in style. And these two verses, 46 and 47, are parallel to each other in the same way we've seen parallelism in the book of Proverbs recently. She restates her point using slightly different words that then clarify what she's saying. My soul corresponds with my spirit. The Lord corresponds with God, my Savior. Lord here probably standing for the name of God, Yahweh, the name that God gives, which communicates His covenant love for His people. And so then she underlines what that means by calling Him God, my Savior. Not just any God, my God, and not just my God, but the God who saves me from all that is ahead of me, from whatever problems are going to arise in my life because of this diversion that God has put me on, the God who saves me from my own sinfulness, my rescuer, my deliverer. And then we have a parallel between the verbs, which is very interesting. Magnifies and rejoices. Magnifies. What does that mean? What happens to something when you magnify it? How can Mary magnify the Lord? Isn't He already as big as He can get? Well, John Piper frequently uses the illustration that many of you have heard, that when we magnify the Lord, we don't magnify Him the way a microscope magnifies something tiny, making it look bigger than it really is. Rather, we magnify God the way a telescope magnifies a star. This star is huge, but because of our perspective, it looks tiny. And when we use the telescope, we see the star bigger. We still don't see it in all its vastness, but it appears more like what it really is than it appears to the naked eye. And so that's what Mary is doing. She's magnifying the Lord the way that a telescope magnifies a distant star, making it look more like what it really is. How does Mary magnify the Lord? The next verb tells us. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. It's her rejoicing in God that magnifies Him. It's her rejoicing in Him that shows that He is mighty and great, that He's not just something that's far distant, which is the way God seemed to many Jews in this day. But that He is right there. He is intervening in her life in ways that are uncomfortable and inconvenient. But she rejoices in Him and will show to those around her that He is everything. You know, if she went along with God's plan and acted the way that I feel sometimes when God does things that I don't particularly want, she would be moping and saying, oh, you know, I just wanted a quiet life. I guess, you know, the angel came and told me this is going to happen, so I guess I just got to do it. This is God's plan. But, oh, this isn't really very much fun. Now, if she had acted that way, would she have been magnifying God? Not at all. She would have been diminishing him, and saying that her plans were more important to her than doing what she could do to fulfill God's plans. Instead, when she sees that God has lifted her out of her mundane existence, when she sees that God has given her a great task, and when she sees that God has given her great grace to perform that task, He impregnated her, after all, and He will do whatever else is necessary to enable her to fulfill His plan for her. When she sees all that, she rejoices and thus magnifies God. She shows that God is her all in all, and so she serves Him with her all. She explains what she's so joyful about, why she magnifies Him in the next couple of verses, in 48 and 49. Let's read those. "For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call Me blessed." I think you've got to read that with surprise. All generations will call Me blessed. "For He who is mighty has done great things for Me. Holy is His name." Verse 48, He's looked on the humble estate of His servant. I'm sure Mary felt like, there's no reason for God to look at me. I'm just a minor, unimportant person in a minor, unimportant town. It would make sense for God not even to notice me. But instead, He looked on her, and He picked her, and He chose her, and He chose to use her. He did not look away from her because she was a nobody in the eyes of the world. Mary's saying, "I'm nobody. I'm not important. My plans were not important. God is everything. He is mighty. He has done great things for me. So now, everyone in the future, all generations are going to call Me blessed by God." Why? Why will all generations call her blessed? Because, as Gabriel said, His kingdom will never end. And when her son is the king for all eternity, she will be known as the mother of the king. She believes Gabriel's prophecy, she believes God's might, and she rejoices. She magnifies Him, and she sums up this whole first part of the song with this last sentence at the end of verse 49. "Holy is His name." He is pure, she is saying. He is right, she is saying. He is just, He is different. All those ideas are included in this phrase. "Holy is His name." "It's my delight to be used by Him," says Mary, whatever that may mean. Verses 50 to 55. Here, she reflects on God's expressions of covenant love to His humble people of all times, past, present, and future. God had a plan of redemption from the beginning of time, and here, Mary finds herself right at the focal point of that plan of redemption. She does not yet understand the role of her son completely, but she knows enough to offer great praise. In these six verses, we find general statements at the beginning in verse 50, and then again at the end, verses 54 and 55, whereas the intervening verses, 51 to 53, speak of specific ways that God shows His covenant love. Let's look at these general themes first that bookend the section, verse 50 and then 54 and 55. And then we'll come to the specific points in the middle. In these bookends, think about what she's thankful for, when this is going to take place, and to whom. What, when, and to whom. Verse 50, "And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation." This is an allusion, a clear allusion, to Psalm 103:17, which we read earlier. "The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children." So what? His mercy, His steadfast love, His covenant love, God's faithfulness to His promises as expressed to His people. When is this mercy expressed? From generation to generation, or as Psalm 103 says, from everlasting to everlasting. And it says also, for children's children. That is then always, from before the beginning of time to past the end of time. God is always working. Even over the previous 400 years when it seemed that God was not doing anything to the people of Judah, He has been preparing exactly the right person to bear His Son. Even in your life or mine, when it seems that we've been abandoned by God, when it seems He's not present, when it seems that things are out of control, His mercy, His loving kindness, His steadfast love is watching over us. To whom? Note that she does not say to the physical descendants of Abraham, but she says, what? To those who fear Him. We must fear Him. As we learned in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Without the fear of God, we have no humility. We are proud. And we set ourselves up as the gauge of all that happens. In Psalm 103, those who fear Him are then said to be also those who keep His covenant. And the entire psalm records the rejoicing of one who is in the covenant of God and is so delighted that he is part of God's covenant and that he's a beneficiary of the promise-keeping, forgiving God. Well, that's what we see, the answers to the questions, what, when, and to whom, in verse 50. Let's ask those same questions in verses 54 and 55. Let me read these verses. Ask yourself the question here. What, when, and to whom in these verses? He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. What? Once again, it's God's mercy, His covenant love, His loving kindness. When? The NIV's rendering of chapter 54 and 55 changes the word order, but I think gets the interpretation correct here. In the NIV, these verses read, He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers. That is, forever is referring back to His helping, to His being merciful. So that, once again, the answer, when, is always to every generation, God is going to show His mercy. And then to whom? Once again, to His covenant people, to the recipients of His promise, to His servant Israel. But once again, the context makes very clear that He's not talking about just all the physical descendants of Israel are going to benefit from His covenant love. It is those who fear Him, those who are humble before Him. So although Mary doesn't understand everything that Jesus is going to do or what's going to be necessary to fulfill His plans, she here sets the stage for the future clarifying revelation that her Son will open the door of salvation, will open up the promises of the covenant to all who fear Him of whatever tribe or tongue or people or nation. I don't think Mary sees that yet. But what she says is perfectly consistent with that future revelation. That the promises to Israel are not limited to Israel, but they are open to everyone who has a broken and contrite heart before God. Well, those are the bookends. Verses 51 and 53 show the specific ways that God helps. In English, these are rendered as past tense verbs. But given verse 50 and verses 54 and 55, and also given some things about Greek grammar, it's clear that these statements are not limited to things that happened in the past. But the time is past, present, and future, that God has always acted this way, and he always will act this way. So understand that as we read 51 to 53. Past tense verbs, but verbs that apply to the way God acts always. The way he acted in the past, the way he's acting now in Mary's life, and the way he will act for all generations. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. God is the only strong one. He always takes weak ones like Mary, like Esther, like David, the youngest of the brothers in his family, like Daniel, a captive. And he exalts them, showing that he's the source of their strength. He always, always takes the proud and the mighty, like Pharaoh, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Jezebel, and humbles them, showing that their power is nothing. That all worldly power, all worldly accomplishment, all worldly pride are nothing. Indeed, to the extent that they make us think we do not need God, worldly power, worldly might, worldly wealth are worse than nothing because they are dangerous to us. God always keeps his covenant. He always shows mercy, but he shows his mercy, as Mary says again and again, only to those who are humble, to the one who admits he needs God's mercy, to the one who's willing, like that tax collector that Jesus talks about, to say, have mercy on me, a sinner. As Mary sees this, as she sees that she deserves nothing from God, but like so many throughout history, she has been showered with great mercy from God, she just overflows with joyous praise. She could have bellyached. She could have complained about the way that all of her plans had gone awry. At this point, she has not said anything to Joseph. She doesn't even know how her fiancé is going to respond. But she rejoices in God, her Savior. She humbles herself. And so she magnifies God. What about you? What about you? Will you humble yourself? Will you admit your need for him? Will you thus magnify God? He who is mighty, he who is faithful, he who expresses his covenant love for his people, will do great things for you too. You might say, isn't this a stretch, Cody? I mean, I'm not chosen to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not chosen to do anything important. So how does this apply to me? Well, we certainly can say with confidence that there's no one here this morning who's going to be the mother of the Messiah. But God has a task for you. A task that no one else can perform. A vital task. You are like Mary, in that no one else can glorify God in the way you can glorify God. Furthermore, like Mary, you will only accomplish God's task by setting aside some of your own plans and by being willing to lay aside all of those plans. And for three Decembers in a row, as many of you know, from 1999 to 2001, if anyone had told me where I was going to be the next December, I would have said, you're absolutely crazy. There's no way that could be the case. But God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, picked us up and took us from one place to another. The last three Decembers, 02 to 04, I anticipated where I was going to be the next December, and there was no surprise. Here we are in 05. I think I know where I'm going to be in 06. But you know what? I never want to get so comfortable that I don't expect God to do something unexpected. And to be ready to follow His plan wherever it might lead. Now think about Mary at this point and what's still ahead for her. What does she think God will do with her son? What she sees right now is that her plan for her life has gone completely different from anything she ever expected. And it is inconvenient, it is uncomfortable, but what she thinks is going to happen is that by God's grace, somehow her son is going to go to Jerusalem and become king. And of course he will, but not in the way she imagined. The path to kingship is going to be through the cross. And Mary doesn't have an inkling of that yet. She's going to get it when Simeon says something to her in a few months. But at this point, she doesn't know anything about the cross. She will see her son do things that she never expected, and she will do things that she doesn't understand at all. Then she will see her son misunderstood initially, then feared and then hated by the religious leaders. She will see her son whipped and then crucified by the Roman authorities. Mary found favor with God, but finding favor with God led to a very difficult life for her. She had great privileges, and all generations call her blessed, and we look to her as a wonderful woman of faith. But her life was a very, very hard one. Finding favor with God will likely lead you to a difficult life also. Always, for Mary and for us, we are to say, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That held for Mary when she saw and understood part of God's great plan, and that held for Mary when she didn't understand God's plan. The lesson for us is to be like Mary and to live a life of humility, a life of acknowledging who God is, a life of living out who God is, a life of rejoicing in God our Savior, even as He upsets our plans and leads us through circuitous routes and leads us through suffering. For He has looked with care on your humble estate, and He has chosen to use you for His good and wise purposes. Anyone who's been a part of God's covenant people can know for sure that He has done great things for you and will do great things for you in the future. It can be hard. It will be hard. But He will lead you in paths that you cannot imagine and for which you'll be very thankful when you follow Him. Rejoicing. Are you within the covenant? Are you the recipient of God's promises? Is God working in you now? Can you call Him God, my Savior? If not, you can be in the covenant. That's why Mary became pregnant, for your everlasting joy. So fear the Lord. Be humble. Acknowledge your sinfulness. See Jesus Christ as your treasure. Admit that you have been proud, that you have exalted yourself, that you have held up your own plans as inviolate, that you have held up your own desires as what will be the measure of whether or not God is working in you. Admit that you have diminished God, that you have blocked Him out, that you have made decisions that disregard Him. Admit that you have violated the whole purpose of your existence by not living to His glory. Admit that and then repent and turn and seek your joy in Him. See Jesus, the Son of Mary, as the one who paid the penalty for all your sins when he died on the cross. And then rejoice in God your Savior. Find joy in humility. And then you can truly say with Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior.